So go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. And I'll go ahead and read the entirety of the psalm, and then we'll work our way through it. Psalm 40, to the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O God, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance to the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As you know, O Lord, you will not, as for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For the evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch my life away. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. I've entitled this message, Deliver Me, O Lord. And in Psalm 40, we see David, he is recounting some great and pressing trouble that has overtaken him. He records God's mercy and power towards him, having delivered him from the pit from which he had fallen. God had already delivered David from the kingdom of darkness and transferred him into the kingdom of his beloved son. But yet again, he arms himself, the Lord God arms himself with strength to deliver David from the pit from which he had fallen. Though David had long since been saved, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, fashioned into the man after God's own heart, blessed with the privilege of penning sacred scripture, blessed to be in the lineage of our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But yet, David finds himself in a dire situation in which he needs God to again be his deliverer. As I said, David had been delivered from the pit of destruction. But here he gives an account of God delivering him out of both spiritual and physical attacks. And this psalm is written down for our instruction. It's recorded for us, though saved, though delivered from eternal destruction, we can be like David and fall into destructive pits and miry bogs from which only God can save us. In the same way that you have been saved, and you are being saved. In like manner, you have been delivered, and you are being delivered. And I'm not speaking to an audience who's unfamiliar with this struggle, with this fight. We know that there's a constant need of the Lord's protection, a constant need for the Lord to guard us and to keep us, and at times for His deliverance. Hasn't our Lord taught us to pray, lead me not into temptation. Keep me far from it. Keep me from falling to it. Oh, but when I do, deliver me from evil. Brethren, we contend against the world, the flesh, and the devil, each whom seek to cast us into their respective pits. We live in a world whose tides incessantly seek to draw us and pull us away from godliness into a sea of worldliness and compromise. A world constantly that seeks to enchant us by its allurements, impress us into its mold, bombard us with its vanities. This world would like nothing more for you to lay down your arms, settle in, get comfy, love what it loves, do what it does. Spend your time and your money, your energy, your efforts in its fares and its goods. It wants to lull you to sleep into its pit that will destroy your spiritual vitality, your usefulness, your fruitfulness, and ultimately will destroy you. That's the world that we live in. That's the world that you will step foot into. The moment that you're born again, that is the world that we live in. And if we're honest, brethren, sometimes we take the bait. There are times when we can have our affections led away and drawn from Christ to the things of this world. We can have our minds distracted from the infinite glory of Christ by the things that glitter for a moment. Long enough to entrap us like the fish of the deep, who can generate light just to lure its prey in to devour it. Brethren, that's this world. The world that flaunts its fashions and its fancies, its priorities and its pursuits. And there are times, as I said, that we buy its goods. If you've fallen into the pit this world has dug for you, I tell you, you have need of God to deliver you. We not only have need to be delivered from the entrapments of this world, but we need to be delivered from the influence of the flesh. It's not just out there, brethren, it's within. It's the very skin that we live in, brothers. Though we've been regenerated and given new hearts and new natures, we've not yet been glorified, though, have we? The flesh still remains, and it still has a lot of fight in it. It still has a lot of kick to it, doesn't it? There are times when the flesh can rise up in ways that distress us, ways that can really perturb us, ways that distress us and show us, oh, there's much flesh to be mortified. The passions of the flesh wage war against the soul. There are deeds of the flesh that we must put to death by the power of the Spirit. The flesh with its lusts, its inclinations towards ease and complacency. The flesh with its propensity to relate to God through works and not through grace. To try to earn favor with God by its performance rather than through the performance of Jesus Christ. And how easily we can fall to the traps of the flesh. The world, the flesh, and how about then our need to be delivered from the devil, the enemy of our souls, that roaring lion who seeks to distort, disorient, and dismay. In Revelation 19, we're told of Satan and his angels, how they were cast down to earth with great wrath, and how he's waging war against the church, against those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. We are told that Satan is waging war against you and against me. And he's fought with our likes before. He knows us all too well, for he once held us captive. And he seeks to dig all number of pits for you to fall into. He has pits designed specifically for you. Pits of deception. Pits of lies. Pits of false doctrine. Pits of oppression and discouragement. He shoots fiery darts of lies and slanders, false doctrine, wicked thoughts that come in, bombardments of them that are unsolicited. These are the attacks of the enemy. He seeks to deceive you so that your thoughts will be distracted and led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I tell you, brothers and sisters, we have great need of a deliverer. We have one in Jesus Christ who is our deliverer. So where are you this morning? Have you been led astray? Have you let worldliness creep in? Have you given way to sinful passions? Have you fallen to the schemes of the devil? Have you believed slanderous lies against the character of God? Have you slid into spiritual complacency? Has sin overtaken you? It's the question, where are you? Ask yourself, where am I? Are you in need of a deliverer this morning? If so, this psalm, it serves as a reminder that God continues to deliver His children from the entrapments of the world and the flesh and the devil. And in it you'll find instruction and help when we, like even the man after God's own heart, fall into a pit. We're told of God, our great deliverer. So turn your attention to Psalm 40. And I've segregated the verses into really four different headings here. We see David's distress. We see David's response. We see God's deliverance, and then David's response to God's deliverance. So David's distress. In verses 1 and 2, we see that David is in desperate need to be delivered by God. It says in verses 1 and 2, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard me, and drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. We can get an idea of the magnitude and severity of David's trial, of this distress that he's under, by the earnestness of his plea. Notice that he doesn't make a petition. Notice that he is not lifting up supplication. But no, he's earnestly and persistently crying out to God to deliver him. There are cares that we cast upon the Lord. There are burdens that we carry before the throne of grace. But it's those dire needs, those matters of life and death that wring cries from the soul before the throne. And such was the case with David. We also get a sense of the severity of what's troubling David by his description of the pit that he's fallen into and that he needs to be delivered from. What does he say it is? He says it's a pit of destruction. And I shouldn't take this as a pit of destruction as referring to hell, the pit of eternal destruction. David is simply punctuating the severity of the spiritual and physical attacks that he's experiencing. It's a pit in which people are thrown into and left for dead. It's a place where there's no escape. It's a place of darkness, a miry bog with no sure footing, like trying to escape from a rising river on a muddy bank. And every step you take, it only drives your legs deeper into the mud while the waters threaten. There are pits of despair so deep they cause even prophets and righteous men to curse the day they were born. There are pits of doubt and confusion that paralyze those who have fallen into them. There are pits of complacency and stagnation that whose inertia cannot be budged. But what is the pit that David finds himself in? One may think of David is only referring to the situation that we read about in verses 14 and 15 about how there are people who seek to murder him, those who delight in nothing more but harming and killing David. One could think that that is the pit. And while thinking that one had received the sentence of death would be enough to cause him great discouragement and despair, I don't think that's the pit. I don't think those external circumstances are really the pit that he's fallen into. They're just an element of it. The pit that David has fallen into is really described in verse 12. What does it say? It says, "For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." It's his sin. It's sin that's caused him to fall into this pit. That's why he's in there. That's why he's distressing. Sin is the root cause of his distress. His iniquity is why he's in the state that he's in. Though David had been delivered from the reign of sin, yet he is in desperate need to be delivered from the lingering power of remaining sin. And such is the case with us. Brethren, Romans 6 makes it abundantly clear that we are no longer slaves to sin and that we've been set free from sin and that sin will not have dominion over you. We've been set free from the power and the penalty of the sin through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are no longer practicing sin as a way of life. We are no longer delighting in the pursuit of sin. But yet, in the same breath, Paul says, when he proclaims our freedom from sin, he then admonishes us to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies to make us obey its passions. We are told to mortify the deeds of the flesh and to take heed lest we fall. And the moment that we don't mortify and don't take heed, it's at that moment that sin is quickly behind us. And we can find ourselves in the same situation that David is in. Surrounded by evil, overtaken by iniquity, our vision distorted, our hearts failing within us. This is the pit. This is the mire from which God alone can save his children. David is beset on all sides. Evil is pressing in, and his iniquities have overtaken him. But he doesn't complain that his punishment is too severe or unjust. But rather, what does he do? He confesses plainly that this is the just recompense of his sins. David calls the afflictions that he's experiencing the fruit and the effects of his transgression. And we must look beyond the external circumstances, guided with the help and discernment of the Spirit, to see and discern, is what I'm going through, is why I am in this low state. Is it because of sin? We see in somewhat David's response to his distress. We see that he's now owning his sin. He's now confessing his sin. He sees, oh, it's not just these men who are assailing me, not just these circumstances that surround me that men want to destroy my lives, and that in itself is my sole and only problem. No, he sees that that is just the discipline of God. That is just a tool in which God is using to correct me, to rebuke me. We see in some sense David's response as he owns up to his own sin. So let us consider David's response that we may learn from his example. David found himself in a deep pit that he had dug for himself with the shovel of his sin. And what does he do? How does he respond? And if we find ourselves in that same pit, how do we respond? We find David's response scattered throughout the chapter. But I'll point out one there in the first verse. What are we to do? What are we to do if we find ourselves having slipped into worldliness, having to slid into complacency, lukewarmness, if we fall into some besetting sin? We find ourselves in the place that David found himself. What are we to do? There in verse 1, we see persistent, earnest prayer and waiting on the Lord. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. David expected his deliverance would come from God, and though it delayed, he didn't doubt that it would come in due time. He patiently waited and suggested that his patient waiting suggests that relief didn't come immediately. Yet he didn't doubt that it would come. He resolved to continue believing, hoping, and praying until it did. In Calvin's commentary, he assigns this literal rendering of the Hebrew, says, in waiting, I waited. In waiting, I waited. Not in waiting, I was anxious. In waiting, I no longer waited. No, we see that David waited well through the troubles. Though the troubles of his sins and threats against his life were pressed heavy upon him, although God delayed his help, God delayed his coming to him and delivering him, yet David's heart continued. His faith stayed firm. He didn't grow weary from this delay. In this, we find an example set for us, a good lesson for us to learn, that though God may not immediately come to our rescue, but rather by design keeps us in suspense, we must not lose heart. We must know that through faith, our faith is not thoroughly tried except by long endurance. Our faith, what is it tried by a week? What is it tried by a day? Our faith is tried, it's strengthened, it's grown by long endurance, pressing on, though we don't see help coming on the horizon. And God answered his prayers. There in verse 2, we see it. Verse 1 at the end, he inclined to me and he heard me and delivered me from the pit. Those who wait patiently for God, though they wait long, they do not wait in vain. And so David's first response was persistent, earnest, enduring prayer. Secondly, we see David trusted in God alone and didn't place his hope in any other means of deliverance. We see this in verse 4. It said, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie." And see, there are many things that boast themselves as deliverers. There are many proud so-called deliverers that put themselves forward, that come out of the woodwork, as it would, during times of distress. How entertainment, TV, movies, sports, internet, social media boasts deliverance. How self-medication, food, drink, sleep, leisure, other people boast deliverance. How even brethren, friends, family, loved ones, money, gadgets, possessions, shopping, how they boast deliverance. Always getting something new, always having the latest technology, dressing a certain way, looking a certain way, distractions, work, working out, all those things that people run to for escape. Though they pose as deliverers, their relief is very temporal. And once their instant gratification passes, you will find that you're still in the same pit and no closer to getting out. So ask yourself, where do I seek my relief? From where does my help come? Where do I run to when distress arises? When troubles pop their head up, where do I go? In Isaiah 36, Israel is being besieged by the Assyrians. And the Assyrian king asked Hezekiah, the king of Israel, "In whom do you trust?" And the king of Assyria answers for him, "Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, that which will pierce your hand, pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." And this can be said of every false deliverer. Every false deliverer that you seek apart from the one true deliverer, Jesus Christ. Whether it's another person, money, whatever, they're all broken staffs. And the moment you lean on them, they'll snap under the weight of your misplaced hope and pierce you through the hand, causing further injury and delaying your deliverance. I assure you, there's only one means of deliverance, guys. There's only one means. And apart from God, they're all illusions and lies. In this verse, David warns us that in order to have our minds constantly fixed on simple reliance upon God, we must guard ourselves against those hopes that ever seek to draw us away from God. It's a foolish to place confidence in the flesh, and it's pride that resists a wholehearted reliance upon God. And there's nothing more difficult for the flesh than to rely and trust on God entirely. It takes faith. That's not natural to us. The flesh loves to lean on itself. The flesh is full of pride. Therefore, we must be vigilant against placing our hope in deliverance in anything else, anything but God. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. The titles all belong to God, and He shares them with no other. It's His glory alone to be your deliverer. Brethren, our God is our deliverer. So should troubles threaten you, trust in God alone. Do not run to the things of this world. Do not run to the fancies and allurements that will only distract you and keep you where you are. Next, we find that David's response is one of confession. We saw that his iniquities and his evil were beyond number. As he looked around and all he saw were threatening consequences of his sin surrounding him. And conscious of his sin, he doesn't try to justify it, though. He doesn't try to justify himself before God, saying, I have people threatening my life, God. I can hide. I don't need to trust. He doesn't attempt to hide his sin from the omniscience of God, but yet he confesses his sin. He says, my iniquities, mine, have overtaken me. My iniquities, my sin, he owns them and confesses them to God. In Psalm 32, you're there in Psalm 40, turn over a couple pages. One of the great penitential psalms. Verses 3 through 6. David says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. And look at his response. Look what David does in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And look how quick and immediate the Lord's response is. What does he say? To the penalty box with you, David. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Admonition, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach you. David says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and immediately I was forgiven. Instantaneous forgiveness from God, no penance, no work yourself back into his favor. Immediate grace, immediate forgiveness. Brethren, we should be quick to confess our sin to God. He knows already. We aren't hiding anything from the one who searches our hearts. If you're in the pit because of your own sin, confess it before God. Roll that burden off. Feel the forgiveness of Christ. He paid for it with his blood, much more precious. Quick to forgive. This is our God. When God opened David's eyes to see that the troubles he was experiencing were a result of his sin, notice something else that David didn't do. We see that he confessed his sin, but what did he not do? Who was David? David was a mighty warrior. What, Saul killed thousands, but David his 10,000s? What did David not do when he had people who wanted to kill him? He didn't go arm himself. He didn't call up his mighty men. He could have gone and done all that. He could have protected himself. He could have availed himself of this distress. But he knows that that is not the root. That's not the reason why these men are seeking to kill his life. That's only the second cause. What is it? It's his sin. David has sinned against God, and God is disciplining him by sending these people against him. Those people are merely offshoots of his sin that landed him in this pit. They're agents of God's discipline against him. What's the application? Brethren, if God has put his finger on your sin, if he's pointed out something in your life, if there's a slowness to respond, if you're in the pit, don't go and fend off some offshoot. If God has put his hand on your money, if he has said you've not been a good steward of what I've given you, your response is not to go get another job. It's not to work more overtime to get out of some financial situation. It's not to take care of the symptoms. It's not to take care of these little things that crop up that are a result of your sin. No, deal with your sin first. What do we see? David deals with his sin first, confessing his sin to God, and then he entrusts the men who seek his life to God. He says, God, let them be put to shame. You handle them. I'm going to deal with you. My problem, my issue, is my sin, and my sin against you and you alone. Don't deal with the periphery items that are only a means of God's discipline. No, deal with the sin. Deal with the heart of the issue. What do we see? Fourth response, verse 13. David pleads for mercy. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. He casts himself on God. David finds himself in the pit of destruction with his life in danger as a result of his sin against God. And in response, he earnestly cries to God. He trusts himself to God alone as his only deliverer, not the false hopes of this world. He confesses his sin to God. And lastly, he humbles himself and pleads for mercy. We don't know the sin, but we know it was against God. We know that David had sinned against his Lord. And yet God is abounding in mercy. God doesn't withhold his mercy from him. As we read, when his children sin, yes, he chastens them as a loving father to purge the sin, but yet he shows pity on them when they fall into the pit and into the mire. And such is the richness of his mercy when he sends his beloved son to come in the likeness of sinful flesh, to plunge into that pit and rescue us, and bear the full penalty of the sins that landed us in that pit in the first place. This is our merciful God. This is our deliverer. Quickly, let's look at God's deliverance. I'll read verses 1 through 3. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon the rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Let's jump to verse 5. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards me. None can compare with you. Such is the deliverance of God. God inclines his ear to him. He hears his prayer. He puts a new song in his mouth. He pulls him out of the pit in which he had fallen. And this deliverance belongs to the Lord. We see it there in verses 2 and 3. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of my destruction. He set my feet upon a rock. He put a song in my mouth. When God delivers his people, he does it completely. God delivers David from a place from which he had no footing in the mire of sin and sets his feet in a place that's secure. He takes him from the pit of distress and gloom and sets him on level ground and puts a song of joy in his heart. A song of deliverance, a song of worship. From the overflow of David's heart, we hear David's response to God delivering him. One of praise. George Rogers points out four things about God's goodness displayed here in verses 2 and 3. We see the depths of God's goodness to his people. It finds them in a horrible pit and miry clay. There's a certain spider which forms a pit in sand and lies concealed at the bottom, in order to seize upon other insects that fall into it. Thus David's enemies tried to trap him into the pit. We see the height of God's goodness. It says, he brought me out of the pit and set my feet upon the rock of Christ. Those feet are faith and hope. We see the breadth of God's goodness. Establishing my goings out, He restored me to my former place in his love, showing me still to have been in that state during my lowest point. What a glorious thing. Even though we're in the pit, we're still loved by God. When he pulls us out of the pit, he restores us to the place from which we had fallen. Not only restored to that place, but made stronger, made nearer. Knowing his faith, knowing his grace, knowing his goodness. He established my goings from the past all the way through eternity. This is the breadth of God's goodness and the strength of God's goodness in establishing my goings, making me stand firm. Brethren, we see the depth of God, depths of God's goodness, the heights, the breadth, the strength. Now consider this beautiful truth in verse 5. You have multiplied, O Lord, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards me. None can compare with you. This is a call not to forget his benefits. This is a call to remember what God has done for us, all his mighty works that he has done, the cross is the greatest of which. Wondrous grace beyond number arise from the cross, adoption and pardon and justification and redemption. All divine thoughts are good and gracious towards his elect. God's thoughts of love are many and wonderful towards you. What is man? What is man that God is mindful of him? It's an amazing thought. I mean, what are we? That God, the creator of heaven and earth, huge galaxies and glorious angels, that he's mindful of us. Oh, better question, who is God? Who is this God that he is mindful of us? This great and majestic God. At work, you know, CEO can walk by and she knows my name most of the time. That, you know, it kind of feels good when she gets it right. But how about the God of all creation knows your name, knows the number of hairs on your head, has your tears in his bottle, knows your tossings. He knows you. Who is like our God? This God who knows our tossings, desires our affections, wants our time, desires us, desires to speak to us and fellowship with us, desires to be near to us. What is this? Who is this God? There's none like you. None can compare with you. It says, how precious are your thoughts, O God. How vast the sum of them. The thoughts of the infinite mind of God are beyond number, and they are precious, and they are towards you. Allow me to briefly focus your attention on the precious thoughts of God. Before you were born, even before your parents were born, before Columbus sailed the ocean blue, before ancient civilizations in jungleless mountains, before there were jungles or mountains, God thought of you. God loved you. God placed his affection on you if you are his. When you were lost in your sin and rebellion against God, when you deserved nothing but God's wrath and God's judgment, God's thoughts towards you were not of wrath and judgment, not of your destruction, but of your salvation and of reconciliation. When Christ was on the cross, undoubtedly thoughts of his bride canvassed the aisles of his mind. That we can say with the Apostle Paul, God, you loved me. And you gave yourself for me. These are the precious thoughts of God. Can we even enter into that? Are our hearts even warm enough to receive that? Oh, brethren, may it be. How about in coming ages, when he will continually, eternally think up new ways to demonstrate the immeasurable riches of his kindness to you? Brethren, God loves you. God's thoughts are for your good. God's thoughts are towards you. They're innumerable. They're precious. You cannot count them. They're without limit. They precede creation and they stretch into eternity. They are more than can be numbered. Thoughts from all eternity. Thoughts of my fall. Thoughts of my restoration. My redemption. My conversion. My pardon. My upholding. My perfecting. My eternal reward. God's quantity of his thoughts towards you. They cannot be numbered. They are precious. They are too great for estimation. Why do I point this out? Why did the Spirit of God inspire that God thinks of you, that God's thoughts are beyond number towards you? To communicate two things. We see one in the verse there. To show that God is beyond comparison. None can compare to God. None is like him. of all that you may desire, everything, the sum of them, it cannot compare to God. This is the first thing that God's thoughts are to communicate to you. And the second, brethren, He loves you. Brethren, more than you can fathom, more than you can imagine, God loves you. He desires you. We will be with Him throughout eternity. You are His beloved. His hearts and His thoughts are towards you. If you're in a place that you need to be delivered from, He has not forgotten you. He will deliver. Wait. Pray. His coming is sure as the dawn. He will come to you and deliver you. Only wait patiently. He hears your cries and He will draw you up from the pit. Next, what's David's response to God's deliverance? What should our response be? God has delivered us. If you're in Christ, He has delivered you from the greatest of perils. He has delivered you from eternal destruction. This is enough for us to sing throughout eternity. This should enliven our praise in 15 minutes. Brethren, there shouldn't be sluggishness in our praise to God. You have been saved from eternal hell. So what is our response? What is our response to God delivering us and continuing to deliver us? Worship. Worship. David, having been delivered from great dangers, highly exalts the grace of God, and his soul is filled with admiration toward Him. See in verses 3, 5, and 11, a new song you have put into my mouth, a song of praise to God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in you. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds. He's exalting the deeds of God and his thoughts towards you. None can compare with you. He's exalting and he's praising this great God who has delivered him. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love, your faithfulness will ever preserve me. He's exalting the character, the attributes, and the nature of a God. Brethren, has He not given us reason? Does He not have attributes? Is He not glorious? Does He not deserve our praise? There's no benefit of God so small that it ought not call forth our praise, our highest of praise. And the more mightily He stretches out His hand to help us, the more does it stir up our fervent zeal in holy exercise to praise Him, so their songs may correspond to the greatness of His favor with which He has conferred to us. How loudly ought our praise to be for this great salvation. We see next, proclamation is David's response to God's deliverance. Proclamation in verses 5, 9, and 10. I will proclaim and tell of the wondrous deeds and thoughts of God. 9. I have told of the glad tidings of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the congregation. Brethren, how can we keep silent? How can we not praise Him? How can we not proclaim His goodness, His faithfulness, and His salvation in the congregation and to the lost world who has, we could say, greater need of deliverance? His deliverance are to be made known to the body for our upbuilding, for our growth. Consider the words of Paul in Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. Why? Why should I tell of God's comfort to me in my affliction? Why does God even comfort me in my affliction? One reason, one of the reasons, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted. I was helped by you. I was helped by our conversation. Those words are help out of a pit. Desires now shifted. Meditating on God, reorienting things, now receiving true joy. That was a help. And I chuckled when you even mentioned me. It's humbling. We must loudly proclaim the deliverance of God that He's wrought in us. Consider again the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11. Listen to what he does here. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers. I don't want to tell people that I'm struggling. I don't want to tell people that I'm kind of distressed right now. I mean, I don't want to be a burden to them. I don't want them to think less of me, says pride. It's not what Paul says. He says, I don't want you to be unaware of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received a sentence of death, but that was not to make us rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on the behalf of the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many. Brethren, we have been put in a congregation. We have been put in a church. We've been put around other believers that are centered on Christ with the very paradigm and principle that we don't have it all together. We need Christ. We need to be delivered. We need His help. And we're to make known His deliverance to us. We're to make known when we need help. We're to make known when we need to be delivered to each other. Why? It's what he says, so we could pray, so there would be thanksgiving on the behalf of the blessing granted to us by your prayers. That y'all may enter in, that y'all may bear burdens, that we may encourage one another when deliverance occurs. We're all in one body, and when one member of the body suffers, the body itself suffers. And when one member is honored, we all rejoice together. Don't only proclaim the goodness of God when He delivers you and sets your feet upon the rock, but brethren, confess your sin, your struggles, your low estate to Him and to the brethren. When you come to church or to grace groups, to fellowship, on the phone, brethren, be honest. Where are you? Tell the truth. What's your heart's condition, your spiritual vitality or the lack thereof? When somebody asks how you're doing, don't put on the mask of hypocrisy. When your heart's bleeding inside, when you're spiritually low or in sin, confess your state and your need for deliverance. Doesn't James command us? Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Why? That you may be healed. Because the prayers of the righteous person availeth much. Brethren, that we can be encouraged by one another's deliverance and growth in grace. That we can be encouraged by, oh, brother, he delivered you from that. That's exactly what I'm in. God, deliver me. So that the body can rejoice with the body. So the body can help the body. So that we can pray for one another. Away with hypocrisy. We see next, David's response to God's deliverance is one of obedience. In sacrifice, verses 6 through 8. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. David is now speaking of one greater than himself. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written in my heart. When God delivers us, when He begins to help us, our response is one of obedience. Long obedience. Not quick, passing obedience. Not one of jolting to ceremonies. Not one of, okay, I'm going to go to church more. I'm going to be at prayer meeting more. I'm going to be more faithful at this meeting. Where are you particularly being called to obedience? I can run off into many good things when God puts His finger on something. But am I being obedient to exactly what He's calling me to? I can be radical in this direction. But if it's not the right direction, I run in vain. What is God calling you to do? How is He calling you to be obedient? What is he calling you to cut off? What is the means of escape that he has ordained for you? Be obedient to that. Specific, not general. We should delight to do the will of our God. That's the pulse of the regenerate heart. The next is admonition, 16. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, "Great is the Lord." Brethren, when God delivers you from some peril, you should seek to admonish the brethren. You have come back from the brink of maybe destruction itself. You have been pulled out of a dark pit, a miry bog. And you see a brother maybe heading in that same direction. Admonish him. No, don't go that direction. Great is the Lord. Be glad, rejoice in him. There should be this song of praise that he's placed in our hearts. We should admonish and encourage one another. We should spur one another on when God has delivered. We see next in 17, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O God." We see humility, exaltation, and continued dependence upon God. I am poor and needy. We see the humility. "And though I am poor and needy, the Lord takes thought of me." This is great. Brethren, we hear that often in prayer. Oh God, we are a needy people. And we are a needy people. But don't stop there. Your next sentence should be, "But you take thought of me, O God." We should jump to Psalm 103, and "As a father shows compassion to his children, so, Lord, you show compassion to those who fear you. O God, I am weak and needy, but you know my frame. You know that I am but dust. You are my help and my deliverer." We see unmoved confidence stayed itself upon God alone. When God delivers you, when he begins to help, we're to remain constant, in a constant state of dependence upon God. Too often when God throws the rope down into the pit, we make our way up. We can make our way halfway up. We can see the light breaking through. And then we just dash off. We think we're out. We think we're done. Okay, light at the end of the tunnel. Okay, God is still there. He's still for me. And then we just run off and forget everything that he's taught us. We cast off everything that he's using to teach us. We continue on our way only to find out that we've not made it out of the pit, and we find ourselves just deeper in the mire than we were before. Brethren, continued reliance upon God. How often we can be self-reliant, and God shows us how desperate, reliant, and needy we are of him. And yet when he teaches us this, that lesson doesn't stay. Brethren, hold on to that. Stay dependent on him. We are to bring holiness to completion in the fear of him. We're to be trained by his discipline. We're to remain dependent upon him. We're to take heed of his counsels. So quickly, what do? We follow David's response in his distress when we find ourselves in that same situation. Persistent, earnest prayer, waiting on the Lord. Trusting in God alone, not placing our hope in other means of deliverance. Confession, pleads for mercy. What about the response to God's deliverance? What do then? Worship, proclamation, obedience, admonition, humility, continued dependence upon him. There in three, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Reverence, fear of God. Trusting in him. Brethren, this is what we're to do. Again, I ask, where are you? Where are you? Spiritual vitality, nearness to God, abstaining from the lust of the flesh, pressing back the enticements of the world. Where are you? God is a great deliverer. Brethren, seek him as your only deliverer. Avoid all false means of deliverance. And if you don't know God, you are in the greatest need of deliverance. Though David, we see there was consequences of his sin that he never escaped. The sword never left his household. And God promised that. He was not going to be delivered from that. But David's in glory. David was finally and ultimately delivered. But if you are in your sin, you are of the greatest need to be delivered. What do you do? Have you found yourself in that pit, in that mire? I mean, think of it. Can you not get yourself free? Though you thought, I'm going to get out of this. I'm going to make my way out today. I'm in church today, and today I'm going to get it right. But you've done that before, and it proves only to be mire that you slip right back into your sin, right back into the same situation. You're held captive. You need a deliverer. What is my instruction to you? It looks much like what we saw in David. You must plead for mercy. You must go to God. You must go to him. You must confess and repent of your sin. You must trust in Christ alone for your salvation. You must abandon every false hope of your salvation, every means that you've contrived of saving yourself. You must abandon and cast off. Faith in Christ, it means that you must first abandon faith in everything else that you are hoping to save you. Trusting in Christ's perfect righteousness is your only righteousness before God. So casting off all of your self-righteousness. Trusting in Christ's sacrifice of himself for payment for sin. And quit trying to pay for your own sin. And trusting in his resurrection as your only hope of being raised from the dead unto eternal life. Pray that you would trust God. Go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, God, I do pray. I ask, God, that you would continue to show yourself strong to your people. God, we are prone to wonder. God, you know our frame, that it is weak. God, you know that we fall into pits. We know that we slip. You know that we slip into the mire and we can't get ourselves out, God. I pray that you would grant us the grace to walk out what we've seen here in David, that we would be confessing our sin to you, that we would cast off all other means of hope, of deliverance, God, that we would be a help to one another in this body, Lord, to be agents of that deliverance, encouragement, and spurring one another on, that we would be comforting one another with the comfort that you have given us, God. Please, God, be a help to us to hear these words and obey them. God, help us to continually trust in you. Let us not place any confidence in the flesh. God, I do pray that you would save in this place even today. Pray that you would be a help in our time of singing to you, Lord, that we would think of your great deliverance toward us, that we would rejoice. I pray that you would be a help to our brother who will preach to us. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.